For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And Jesus says to what is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? And so he's getting up, sitting down, okay, how am I going to explain this to you guys? Now, his audience is Bible-believing Jews, so they had the Old Testament as their Bible. New Testament didn't exist yet. And in it, there are many promises about this kingdom of God that's coming. And in the picture drawn, we're talking here about dozens of chapters scattered through the Old Testament, many pages, probably 100 pages worth of predictive prophetic material about this kingdom that's coming. It's, you know, what it's going to be like and that God will be with us then. In those pictures, the king is the Messiah, the chosen one. That's what Messiah means. And so there's going to be this great Savior, and he's going to take over the world. Various aspects are predicted. There's this great war going on, and the Messiah comes and ends it, puts an end to it, and sets up this kingdom, which is characterized by peace. They beat their swords into plowshares and their shields into pruning hooks. And so it's basically the nations shall learn of war no more. There's no disease. An awesome, you know, peaceful, happy world that's brought in. This is the way the world was intended to be originally. All the suffering, evil is gone. So that's what they knew about the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming to say, well, first of all, he had been saying from day one, the kingdom of God is at hand. Here in Luke, he told them when they said, stay with us longer, he says, no, I have to go to different cities to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That could only mean one thing to Bible-believing Jews, which is that he's the king. He's going to take over the world and free us from the Romans, you know, and install world peace. But that's not what he was here to do. In these kingdom parables that he tells, and Luke only has a couple here, but Matthew has more. We'll look at one of his too. What he's basically telling, it's not going to be what you think. Okay? Change of plans. It's not going to come suddenly, as they imagined, that, you know, here's the whole world at war, and all of a sudden Messiah comes and, you know, blows away enemies and takes over. Not going to happen. It's going to be invisible. It's going to be spiritual. And as far as the evil and suffering and stuff, that's all going to still be here. None of that's being changed yet. That's coming later. Okay? And so at each point, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is totally different than what they expected. And there's going to be some resistance. They totally thought Jesus was going to be the king. They tried to put a crown on him earlier. When he at the feeding, around the time of the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to grab him and stick a crown on his head, and he passed and slipped out through them. So they totally were not getting this at this point. Well, here's the first one he tells. He says, it's like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nests in its branches. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So it starts out tiny, like a mustard seed. Those are like a pinhead-sized seed. And the man plants it in a garden, and it grows, and it becomes, so there's a growth motif here, tiny beginnings, growth, gradual growth, and then it gets big. Even if some commentators think this may be a different, not what we call mustard, which is just a kind of a weed-sized thing, there's another species that this might be referring to that grows into like a 10 or 12-foot bush that could be considered a tree or whatever. Or is it that the mustard, this is like not normal mustard, like it grows bigger than it should into a giant tree, I don't know. But we see that birds make nests in its branches. So birds are often symbols in Jesus' teaching of evil. When we read Matthew, the parable of the soils, it was the birds, he says, were Satan snatching the word out of people's hearts. That's not unusual in rabbinic teaching. They didn't like birds too much. But Maybe the other possibility is he's just throwing this in as a... So if this is a symbol of evil or corruption coming in, then this would be saying that the kingdom of God is going to grow so large that alien elements are going to come in and roost there and take over parts of it, and it's going to be corrupted that way. That could be what he's saying. Or is he just saying, you know, bringing in big enough for birds to nest in to emphasize the bigness of this mustard plant? I don't know. So those are the elements. It's going to start small, handful of people. Gradual growth is going to get big, real big, and maybe going to become corrupted as well. Which arguably, if we look at the history of the people following Jesus, it takes us into some serious corruption, and where the so-called church became nothing like what was taught about in the Bible, and in fact became an oppressive, persecuting force that enslaved people. Well, he also said, what else is the kingdom of God like? It's like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. So yeast, yeah, a little bit of yeast. And again, you see the littleness compared with the bigness. 3 measures of flour is like 50 pounds. It's a peck measure. This is like cooking bread for all the neighbors, or a commercial scale of bread cooking. Not just a loaf. This is like a huge... huge ball of dough. That little bit of yeast, you know, it reproduces, it multiplies, it spreads. It's the way yeast is. And so it just gradually permeates every part of the dough. So this kind of parallel with the one before. Again, you see the small beginnings, obscure, negligible beginnings, gradually growing, multiplying, permeating out through the dough, I take it, is probably like the world. And so it's not what they're expecting, but that's what's going to happen. Same as the one before, all the elements. Now, some people say this is a corrupted thing, too, because yeast is often a symbol of decay and evil in the Bible. But just because it's a symbol of that in one passage doesn't mean it's necessarily a symbol of that in every passage. You know, it seems to me that the main point that Jesus is making here is the growth that... not what they thought, a sudden takeover of the world, but this gradual permeation of the world. Let's pick up one more from Matthew 13. I'm not going to do all the ones, but Matthew has 7 of these parables. And I'm not going to do all 7, but this one's kind of interesting and kind of makes the point too. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. Well, when the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. And the farmer's workers went to him and they said, sir, the field where you planted that good seed is now full of weeds. Where did they come from? And he said, an enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Should we pull out the weeds, they asked. And he says, no, because you uproot some of the wheat if you do that. Instead, he says, let them both grow together until the harvest. Then I'll tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds and tie them in bundles and burn them. But the grain, the wheat, we'll put in a barn. I'll wait till the end and separate them then. Let them grow together now. And so growing together, that's not what they expected of the kingdom of God. If you read the OT and the New Testament, it still predicts this. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the same thing, the kingdom that the Messiah is going to set up. And there's no growing together of the good and the evil there. It's like the evil is taken away and the good, it's all good from end to end. So this is totally different than that. And then, of course, they're going to sort out the weeds at the end, which is the judgment day. Well, later in Matthew 13, his disciples didn't get this parable very well, so they asked him when he went into the house. The disciples said, please explain the story of the weeds in the field. So we get Jesus' own interpretation here. He said, the Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed himself. I'm here planting the good seed. The field is the world. And the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. And he said, the enemy who planted the seeds along with the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. So there you just defined every piece of that. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So, there you have it. That looks like he's talking about people being thrown into hell. And it's amazing that that passage still reads that way even in the 21st century. It hasn't changed at all. Our sensibilities, I mean, I have to say, when I read about the doctrine of hell, I just wish there was some other way, man. I just know it's like, that's painful. It's not something, if I was writing this, I'd probably leave that part out. But when you come down to it, God hasn't really asked for our opinion on this. And you realize, you know, if hell is real, then boom, it's real. It is what it is. And us deciding, well, I'm not going to believe in that, that's not going to change anything. In fact, there'll probably be a lot of people in hell who are saying, I never believed this was going to happen. I suppose most of them are going to say that. Otherwise, they probably would have done something about it. Why does Jesus tell us about hell? It's so we won't go there. And he's warning us, this is not a place you want to be in. So, and we can see that if God was not a judging God, if he just looked the other way about all human atrocities and sin and stuff, that would be pretty bizarre in its own right. What would it mean if there's no judgment? If God treats, you know, the most evil person ever the same as he would somebody that followed him? That leads us to a picture of a God who's indifferent to moral categories, and that would hardly be a good picture either. But anyway, yeah, I used to struggle with the idea of hell, mainly out of, you know, I just didn't want it to be that way. But you realize that's what it says, so I guess that's what it's going to be. Well, so let's think this through. They were expecting uniformity in the kingdom of God. When the king comes, then, you know, we'll all be followers of him. There won't be any bad players around anymore. And Jesus is predicting instead pluralism, that his followers are going to be right out living among everyone else. And the whole world is just going to be, you know, mixed together. The people of God, people, other people. And interestingly, the church throughout its history has resisted this very much. And in fact, has sought to impose uniformity on society. This was a devastating period in European history for 1,000 years where it was illegal to be anything other than a Catholic Christian. And the people were actually put to death in the many thousands because if they didn't believe what they were supposed to believe. It was a scandalous, horrific, it's the so-called church. I don't think that Jesus warned it was going to happen. These are not super clear on the notion of corruption in the church, but others, like in Matthew 7, where he says, beware of false prophets. Who look like sheep and inwardly are ravenous wolves and so forth. And he puts it on Christians to watch and to know that deceivers are coming. And he says you can tell them by their fruit. If bad fruit is being born, that's not a good leader. And so we can definitely draw that conclusion about that episode. But even still today, a lot of Christians, if we think about the religious right in America, they still want to pass laws that will compel people toward like Christian type things. And I think it's a hugely mistaken, very costly, and puts all of us in a position where people think this is what Christianity is. But you can see yourself, Jesus never called for that. And he wants his people and everyone else to live right next to each other. They expected this sudden explosion of the kingdom. Jesus predicts gradual growth from inconspicuous beginnings, tiny beginnings. They expected the kingdom of God to be imposed on the world, as it teaches, for instance, in Psalms 2 or Isaiah 9. But in fact, Jesus says it's going to be a matter of quietly infiltrating the world and carrying the gospel, the good news to people, and that there should be an attraction. People will be attracted into the kingdom of God. So he's teaching against what we could consider ghettoization, where people try to get away from all the bad players and form our little Christian community, you know, where we don't have to interact with the raw stuff in the world. And that, too, has been a tendency of the church to get separate, to not participate in cultural events, you know, typical of our day, and to kind of deplore and hate even our own culture. That's a huge danger. That's directly taught against in this parable. They're not showing then, these parables don't show growth apart from culture, but they show it with growth within culture. We should have friends, we should honor all of our neighbors, everyone else should be just typical cultural people that we're from our culture. These stress the small and inconspicuous beginnings. They portray God's desire to impact the world, not mainly with power, but instead with his love. This has been a huge problem, again, where Christians think, you know, look how many of us there are. We should take over the government. We should roll up the world like a carpet. No, that's not the way of God. And really, when you think about it, it's kind of cool because instead of, you know, some big, you know, striking up the brass band and having some big palace somewhere or some big institution coming at people, this is so kind of underground. And you have things like yeast cells, you know, dividing. So it's so super subtle. And, you know, if you're going to permeate, if you're going to infiltrate a group, one thing you don't want is a lot of publicity. You want to kind of keep your head down below the radar. And so none of these picture a massive institution overwhelming the world. You know, low key. Low key, that's a good word. I've had a couple of friends, you know, that were pastors in area churches and stuff, have several times tried to get us to join in on this annual March for Jesus. I don't know whether they still do it or not, but this was back in, 10 years ago or so, they used to do this every year. And, you know, I'd be like, no. You'd be like, why not? I'm like, that totally runs against the ethos of our group. You know, we're not trying to go and show how awesome we are marching, you know, beating the bass drum down the street and signs. We're trying to stay down quiet and under the radar and, you know, moving out relationally, one person in relationship to another person. Not, you know, boom, you know, be scared, we're coming. That's not what Jesus teaches. And so there's also an element here of improbability. Why, you know, how strange it would be. Here Jesus is talking to a handful of people, and he's saying, you're going to take this out and you're going to reach every nation on earth with it. How likely is that? Not very likely. And in fact, the whole way that Jesus came is really odd and doesn't fit the usual pattern for people that come and have a high influence and power in the world. When we compare historical accounts of kings and great rulers, you know, you think of Caesar, Julius Caesar, you think of Napoleon, Genghis Khan, you know, these empire builders, they're all kind of, they all have similar features. Jesus, like none of them. Like great kings and rulers, are usually born of royal blood. Jesus is suspected of being illegitimate. Repeatedly in the Gospels, they keep saying, "Now, who's your father again?" And they knew that she was pregnant with him before she got married. That word had gotten out. That was a much bigger deal back then than it would be today. I mean, that was like something that just didn't happen. Great kings and rulers are usually born into a privileged ethnic group, too. There's usually a dominant people, a race that they're a part of. With Jesus, he's born into one of the real hated peoples in the ancient world. And they're living in an occupied country. They're marginalized. They're weak. They have no power. Great kings and rulers usually are also economically of the upper class, wealthy. Jesus, he's born to a poor laborer in a despised district, even within Israel, within Palestine. Galilee was considered Loserville. You know, like Nathaniel says when they call him, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" Well, that was their view. Wrong side of the tracks. Of course, the great kings and rulers are super well known, and Jesus, though, totally obscure. Nobody knew who he was. The great kings and rulers of history overcome their rivals and their enemies and fight their way into their supreme position of power. Jesus gets killed and disgraced by his enemies. They dominate him completely. The great kings and rulers of history usually recruit key power players and influencers, which help them on their climb toward greatness and supremacy. Jesus recruits ignorant fishermen, nobodies. None of them, the only one of Jesus's disciples who may have been somewhat educated was the guy, the one that came from Judea, from the south, Judas Iscariot. And instead of recruiting the power elite to get behind him and propel him forward, Jesus gets up in their face and deliberately cuts them down and aggravates them, creates hostility. He's critiquing them all the time. Eventually, the great kings and rulers of history, you know, achieve a huge following and sweep everyone before them. With Jesus, his following slowly diminishes down to the vanishing point. Practically, you know, by the end, there's only like 120 people still hanging around in the Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. That's really not that great, you know, for a 3.5-year ministry and as a miracle worker and everything else. We know he had, you know, thousands following him earlier in his ministry, but he kept polarizing people and saying things they found offensive, and it just says many of his disciples wouldn't walk with him anymore. They just gave up. They're like, I'm not into that. Well, a lot of this is typical of God's thinking, and Paul, commenting on this in 1 Corinthians, I think explains why there's this irony and this kind of strange backward way of doing things that we see in Christ. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Yeah, that's true. The early church grew among the poor, grew among slaves, grew among the average laboring classes, the power elite, the rich. A few of them too, not very many, very few. And he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It comes to us sort of unexpected, sort of a backward thinking thing here with the wisdom of God, but the fact is that that last phrase, so that no man may boast before God, he always, you know, goes away from the power tactics of man and goes to the unexpected, low-key relational approach. God's wisdom is very different from the conventional thinking of humanity in almost every area. As it says, Jesus put it in Luke 16, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And so, yeah, a lot of the things we would want to see in our hero and our great leader and stuff, you just don't see it in Jesus at all. And Jesus himself, a real nobody. I mean, there's a couple of references to his death, but now, today, we have 2 billion people on earth who say they're Christians. I don't think there really are that many, but that's what they, you know, people who identify themselves that way. And you sure didn't see anything like that when Jesus was here. You saw almost nothing. Hardly made a blip on the screen of history. And so on. That is not uncommon for God to work that way. He's fully capable of doing the other thing. And that part's still to come. Morris points out that it's of this ragtag group that he says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so we look out today and we do find that word of Jesus and followers of his are found in every country on earth today in the millions. Well, let's keep reading. Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? Again, this is not what they held. We can read in the Mishnah, for instance, in Sanhedrin 10:1, that all Jews have a share in the world to come. They believe that if you're Jewish, you're going to heaven. And that's it. Jesus not on board with that either. He's going to contradict that expectation. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When the master of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. You'll stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. He'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from where you come. So this is why they're trying. Why would people be trying to enter and not able? It's right there. It's too late. They waited. They put off making the decision until it was too late. And once the door, it says, once he's come in and locked the door, these people are coming in, banging on the door, let us in. He's like, I don't know you. He says, again, you'll say, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. You were right there, you know. You remember me. Yeah. So it's kind of their plea is like, we rubbed shoulders, you know, we were right next to each other. And it's not that they accepted him, not that they responded to him. And it's kind of a superficial, you know, we were there. I could see this being a plea as well today where people might say, oh, I went to church. So, you know, that's sort of getting into the general neighborhood maybe of where Christ is. That's not. And the problem, as he says, I tell you again, I don't know you. There's the problem, the absence of a personal relationship. And that's what is needed to get in, to be accepted into the banquet hall. We have to reach out and ask God to open a personal relationship with us, to enter us spiritually and to forgive our sins. And then we become, as Jesus says, I call you my brethren, my friends. That's what's necessary. Well, he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves being thrown out. So this is really the true terror of hell. People are like, you know, okay, fire, hellfire. Sometimes it's described in that way. Sometimes it's described as the outer darkness or the pit. I don't think these things are literal. I think they're just trying to say, trying to give us something that we really would not like, something, a negative picture. But probably the biggest terror of hell is right here, seeing God, Abraham, and all the boys, all the people there, and you're like, you can't come. And I know I used to say, and I've talked to many other atheists who are like, well, I wouldn't want to go there anyway. I'm going to be on God and all these Christians. I'd rather go to hell with my friends where we can party. And yeah, well, it's easy to say that when you've never seen what's there, when you've never seen God, his awesomeness. One of the painful things here is that you see God and you realize it's all true and what you could have had, and you're not going to have it. People decide they don't want to be with God during their life, and they decide they don't want to be with him after they're dead too. And he goes on to say people will come from all over the world, from east, west, north, and south, to take their places in the kingdom of God. It's going to be widespread. And he says, note this, some who seem least important now will be greatest then. And some who are the greatest now are going to be least important then. So there are going to be some big surprises when we get there. And some of the people that you thought were awesome are going to, all their secrets come to light. And who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe some washwoman who had an ultimately, you know, faithful life of prayer may very well outrank the greatest, you know, preacher that ever lived. And I, with that backward value system of God's, that would not surprise me at all. Yeah, well, he comes around the corner. They've been pressing forward to Jerusalem. And finally, he sees the city. This is as he comes over next to Bethany. So he's coming into Jerusalem from the east, facing west. That is the best way to approach Jerusalem. It's spectacular from that angle. And he began to weep. And it says that he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." I think that's a pretty important verse. It shows God's attitude, his eagerness to see everyone, you know, rescued, everyone to be with God. And he makes it very clear. I wanted this. I wanted to gather you together. So why didn't it happen? You were unwilling. It was you. And this, by the way, some people read the Bible, some readers of the Bible think that God, you know, predetermines everyone's fate, and that everyone's either elected or predestined to heaven or to hell. That what they call Calvinist view is wrong, as you can clearly see from a verse like this. This absolutely will not fit that schema at all. Jesus doesn't say, "I was going to gather you, but I decided not to." He says, "I wanted to, you would not." And so it's a very clear teaching on the nature of free will. And that God is not the one that's compelling people to be one way or the other. We are truly free to make this decision. And he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a quote from the book of Psalm 118. And basically, you know, in the ministry of Jesus, it was only so long. It wasn't that long. And so there was a finite period within which you needed to respond. And once that finite period's over, then it's, you know, basically God took his, shifted his program away from Jerusalem and out into the world. In fact, this entire city was demolished not too long after Jesus' ministry. Okay, so what are we seeing in this section? We've seen that that embryonic invisible kingdom is already here. This is what we're a part of. And it's that subtle underground aspect, multiplying individuals to individuals, little groups to other little groups. Groups can multiply if people can multiply. And spreading out and just gradually creating a ferment, a permeating ferment in society. It's God's love attracting people. Instead of power, it's going to be the attractiveness of the love of God. And as we talked about before, that's something that people should be able to come and visit any one of our groups and sense. There's really something here. This is really unusual. I've never seen people like this. And there is a feeling of love there and of care. And that is like what Paul calls the aroma of Christ. It's like people can sense this is not natural. This is different. And they find it attractive. A lot of people do, not everyone. And then, of course, that Old Testament kingdom of God, that part's still coming too. He is not replacing that future kingdom with this underground version of the kingdom, this mystery or unforeseen. This is in addition to that. Look, for instance, at shortly after death of Christ and his resurrection, you read in the book of Acts, you know, he's got his boys together and are like, "So, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we ready to finally take over?" So this is his big chance to say, "Well, we're not going to do that part, actually. Change of plans." No, that's not what he says. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, by implication, he's saying the Old Testament kingdom of God is still coming. I'm not going to tell you when, though. Not your affair to know the dates for things like that. But it clearly shows, and this is after the cross and everything else. And a lot of readers think that the body of Christ, the church, as it were, has replaced Israel in the plan of God. That Israel and their people are out. And that whole thing about the kingdom of God on earth is not going to happen. That this is all the kingdom right now that you're ever going to see. Wrong, as you can clearly tell right from that passage. And many others, not to mention the book of Revelations and so forth, all written after the cross. And they say plainly, this kingdom of God, Old Testament style, where he reigns over the earth, is still coming. It's coming. Jesus said it multiple times. "I'm coming back. I will not leave you here as orphans." And when Jesus returns, he says, don't listen to anybody that tries to tell you, "Oh, we just met Christ. He's back. He's over here out in this room or over in this desert. Don't go out." He says, no need to look. Because he says, when the Son of Man comes back, it will be like lightning flashing across the sky from east to west, lighting up everything. That this will be him coming in power. And nobody's going to be confused about whether the Messiah's come back or not. That's going to be real evident to one and all. And so that part's yet to come. And so there we have then a basic breakdown. So really, if we were to diagram this, you have God unfurling his plan through the Old Testament, the coming of Christ, and then this kind of dotted line, which was not predicted in the Old Testament. If you look and study Old Testament prophecy, this age in between the first and second coming of Christ, which we might call the church age, the age that we're in now, is not predicted. There are a couple of allusions that if you had real good eyes, you might get a hint at it. But as a rule, this was totally not predicted. Why wouldn't he predict that there's going to be this two comings of the Messiah and this period in between. It was to throw his enemies off the trail. God didn't want to reveal this because then the enemies of God, Satan and his followers, would have, they wouldn't have cooperated. The reason that they put Christ to death is because they thought they were killing the king when they did that. They had no idea that he actually planned to go to the cross in order to pay for human sin. And so we have an explanation. This is why Jesus here, he doesn't come right out and say, okay, change of plans on history. There's going to be a long, 2,000 plus year period of, he does call it in one place, and we'll see later in Luke, the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles. But this was hidden until the last moment when it was finally revealed, when it was too late to do anything about it. And so that's that's the scenario we're given. So that dotted line and then the coming of Christ back to take over the world. In the entire Old Testament, it never says that there are two comings for the Messiah. There's an omission for you. How about leaving that out? It's amazing. So they didn't have a concept of two different comings of Christ, and their eyes just traveled to the second coming because that's so clearly proclaimed, and it's so incompatible with the other picture of a suffering servant who would be tortured and killed and disgraced. They're just like, these can't be the same person. They are. They were one and the same. But it never gave the crucial point that there are two different comings of the Messiah. So that just made it kind of impossible to see exactly what was going on. That's exactly the way God laid it down. After the coming of Christ, it was pretty clear. You can go back to those same prophecies and say that was him. And he is coming back. And so we have the information today that they didn't have. And those are the kingdom parables in the book of Luke. Yes, Lord. Frankly, once we get used to the idea of the underground approach to seeing your kingdom grow, it's kind of cool. And you just teach us to appreciate and enjoy our day-to-day work of building relationships and being edifying and building people up. I love that part at the end of the passage tonight where you actually wept as you came around that corner and saw Jerusalem and you called out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often you wanted to gather them up. We know this is the real picture of what you're like, Lord. Think of the terrible price you paid to rescue us from our own sins at the cross. And we see that there's that longing that you have to gather us together under you. I pray that if anyone's here tonight considering whether to come to you, that they'll see that picture and realize you're someone they can come to. And this was not something that didn't touch you and wound you in a deep way, Lord, but something that that caused you to weep. And so that means something to us. We see your heart there. We thank you that we can know you and that your mercy includes even the worst player that we may have been, that you're ready to forgive us and accept us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.